Last week, we looked at one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. One of them, but in fact, of course, there's another when we come to chapter 6 and Daniel and the Lion's Den. But the other very famous passage is Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, being thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had built. I wonder whether you see a pattern in the way that Nebuchadnezzar reacted to the intervention of God in his life. In chapter 2, his reaction to Daniel retelling and interpreting his dream was, first of all, to worship Daniel. But then it seems that Daniel corrected him and he gave glory to the Lord. And he said that Daniel's God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. And this led to Daniel's promotion along with that of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But it seems that this was just like a rising mist. It didn't last. And next, we hear about Daniel almost replicating, reproducing the image, the statue of gold with a golden head he'd seen in his dream. It seems almost as if he's reproduced that as this image of which was 90 foot high, 9 foot wide, and which he required everybody at the pain of being thrown into the fiery furnace to worship. It seems as though it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, and that would be consistent with the dream that he had, because he was told he was the head of gold. And so if you were going to build a golden statue or golden image, and it would seem in those circumstances likely that it was an image of himself. And so he'd learned nothing, had he, in that short space of time? Again, he was interested only in himself. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in effect, sought to correct him, not by anything they said to him, but by their example of refusing to worship at this image, he was furious, so furious, in fact, that he ordered the furnace to be heated up 7 times hotter than before. But that was entirely futile, because all it meant was when the strongest men in his army tied up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them into the furnace, they were the ones who were killed and not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in fact, the only thing that was burnt that was on their bodies were the ropes, the bindings that the soldiers had bound them with. Again, how futile. And so they were set free. They were set free from the bonds of Babylon inside this fiery furnace. And it reminds us that trials are sent by God that we might come forth as gold. I will tonight, God willing, be preaching on Job chapter 23, verse 10. The Lord, he knoweth the way that I take, and when I shall be tried with fire, I shall come forth as gold, as pure gold. And so, friends, that is the purpose of these trials in our lives, to set us free from the bondage of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So when the king looked into that fiery furnace, not only did he see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around, but he also saw one like a son of God walking around. And many, and I would subscribe to this, see that as a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, brought him to his knees, well, certainly figuratively. And he said, when these men emerged from the furnace, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Well, surely this would have changed Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the second time he had been thwarted, the second time he'd been made to acknowledge that there was a kingdom greater than his own. But no. Once again, God spoke to him in a dream, really to warn him about what was going to befall him. And he, after this dream, he called for his wise men and his astrologers to interpret it. It's odd, isn't it? He didn't go to Daniel. Maybe he was ashamed. Maybe it was pride. Who knows what it was that stopped him? But he went back, in effect, to his old ways. He went back to his old astrologers. And it just shows that the human heart is so depraved, isn't it? And Romans 1, verse 21, rather sums up Nebuchadnezzar's situation at the time. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God." And Nebuchadnezzar did know God. He didn't glorify him as God, or not, at least not for long. "Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Doesn't that sum up what Nebuchadnezzar did? He'd had a revelation from God. He then, in his dream in chapter 2, then builds this image of gold and makes people, this idol, and makes people worship at it. And then he's corrected again. God reveals himself to him again. And then in the next chapter, he has a warning that if he didn't repent, he was going to be sent mad for 7 years. And we may think, how very odd. Why didn't he change? And that's right to think that. The only problem is, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, we must remember ourselves. Because it's so easy for us to bury our heads in the sand, to put out of our minds that there is a God who's not like us. So eloquently put in Psalm 50, verse 21, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." And it's so easy, isn't it, to bring God down to our level and not acknowledge him in all his holiness and his sovereignty and his majesty. Well, God was about to show the truth of this psalm to Nebuchadnezzar. His problem was that he considered himself, and he was, the most powerful man on earth and the architect of his vast kingdom. That's the problem, the architect of his vast kingdom. And it's this same spirit that we see at work when the Tower of Babel was built in Genesis 11, verse 4. "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name." This has always been man's problem, making a name for ourselves. I remember when Theresa May was approaching the end of her premiership, there was talk about what legacy she would leave. And I think that was the same when David Cameron was leaving office. What was his legacy? Politicians are keen to leave legacies. They want them to make their mark and for generations to recognize it. But if you look back at the last century, which prime ministers in this country spring to mind? Well, everyone would say Winston Churchill, but if I asked you to list all the prime ministers, all five of the prime ministers in the 20th century, well, I won't give you a history lesson or a history test, but I wonder how many you could name. And that's just, that's for some of us, that's our own lifetimes. We forget the prime ministers because they were of so little consequence to us. And yet, as far as they're concerned, they want everyone to remember them in perpetuity forever. Psalm 49, verses 10 to 12, sums up this attitude. For this is the wealthy man, the man who wants to leave his legacy. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He doesn't last. He is like the beasts that perish. Remember that term, like the beasts that perish, because we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast when he was sent mad. He was about to be shown that he only had his reason and the power that he had because God had given it to him. And what God had given, God could take away. And when he had his dream, this is what was said at the end of it. This matter is by the decree, this is verse 17 of chapter 4. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And really, I think Nebuchadnezzar was being shown that he was, in fact, he'd been set up, but he was the basest of men. And that is, of course, a position that we all find ourselves to be in. We're all the basest of men, or women, or children. But that is why, and that is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel told the king that he had grown, this is when he was interpreting the dream, that he had grown and become strong, that his greatness had grown and reached unto heaven and his dominion to the end of the earth. However, the Most High had decreed that he should be driven from men and become like the beasts of the field. He would eat grass like oxen, and he would spend 7 years in this state. In verse 27, we see Daniel's exhortation to Nebuchadnezzar, that he should break off his sins by righteousness and his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. The message Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar was the message that Paul gave to the men of Athens in Acts 17, that God commanded all men to repent. Nebuchadnezzar was a sinner like all humanity, and yet he was oblivious to it. He was blind to it, as so many others are. And like so many before and after him, Nebuchadnezzar ignored Daniel's call to repent and continued as he had been before. He then had to end up going through a terrible trial of affliction until he eventually repented. In verse 28, we see that Nebuchadnezzar continued for another 12 months in exactly the same unchanged state of mind after the dream. And no doubt the dream was a distant memory, no more than a dream. No doubt he didn't believe it would ever be fulfilled. But this was no ordinary dream. And it was a message, in fact, from the Lord to him. I wonder whether any of us have had messages from the Lord, either out of scripture we've known an answer to prayer. Maybe God has spoken to us through a dream. But we must, of course, always be careful to test any such message against the word of God. Don't forget, the devil too comes in all lies and lying wonders too. So we need to test the spirits. We can't assume that anything, as it were, supernatural that happens to us is automatically of God. We are told to test the spirits, and we must do so. But having tested the spirits, if we know nevertheless that God has spoken because it's in accordance with his word, then we mustn't forget it. Do what Nebuchadnezzar did, because we'll only get ourselves into more trouble if we do. And it contained a warning that he didn't heed. We must remember that the long suffering of the Lord is our salvation. God gives us time to repent. And if we don't, then he will take action. Oh, you might say, but I can't repent unless the Lord gives me the gift of repentance. That is true. But equally, we are responsible for not repenting. And that's the paradox between our responsibility and God's mercy. For all Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, he built his kingdom on the backs of the poor. And God knew this. He saw it, and it displeased him. In Psalm 72, verse 4, the psalmist wrote that God shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was shown that the beasts of the field took shade under the tree, which was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It might seem a strange way to look at a kingdom, but if you think about it, animals are given protection by human kingdoms. We have a dog in church today, an actual dog, not a picture, as it not a metaphorical dog. But that dog takes shadow under the tree, as it were, of the family that owns him. And if you look at other countries, like Uganda, there are strays all over the place. No one will take them in. They live on rubbish dumps in other areas, anywhere that they can find scraps of food. It's tragic, actually. See, a kingdom that is properly ordered will take care of the animals. They won't be strays all over the place, animals having to fend for themselves. God's judgment in his dream was that Nebuchadnezzar should be given the very heart of a beast that he had formerly protected under the shadow, as it were, of his tree. See, it seems a strange concept. Think of Nebuchadnezzar becoming like an animal. But a man without God is no different, no better than the beasts of the field. I wonder if you remember from our studies of Jude last year that the false teachers were described as brute beasts. Jude wrote in Jude 1 verse 10, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." Animals live only for this world and only to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. They eat and they drink, and they have no moral compass. They do whatever they can, whatever they get away with. They're only restrained by outward laws of nature and the laws of men that keep them in certain limits. Why, for example, don't rattlesnakes run loose in this country? Well, the reason is that the laws of nature have been so designed that they wouldn't thrive here. And thankfully, we don't find them here. Why don't dogs run riot over our city parks? The reason is that there are laws that dogs must be kept under control, and owners have to obey those laws or else they'll get fined. Nebuchadnezzar was about to learn that he was no different to these beasts, just like all fallen mankind. As we saw last week, Nebuchadnezzar's madness came upon him when he was walking in his palace. It was just a normal day for him. But then he uttered these words: "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" What folly was in his words, and judgment was swift. It reminds me of the judgment that came upon King Herod when he gave an address to the people of Tyre and Sidon in Acts chapter 12, and people mistook him for a god. And instead of correcting them and giving glory to God, he remained silent. No doubt he was enjoying their adulation. But that was short-lived, because God struck him down with an incurable disease and he died shortly afterwards. Nebuchadnezzar was no different to Herod, except that God, in his sovereignty, had chosen to have mercy on Nebuchadnezzar, but not on Herod. Remember that God doesn't have a duty to extend mercy to everybody. It's in his prerogative. It's in his power. He chooses who to have mercy on. Well, it took a further 7 years for Nebuchadnezzar to be brought to his senses. In verse 34, as we've seen already, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and he said this: "And mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Well, Nebuchadnezzar had finally come to understand the sovereignty of God in his life. It's not just, you see, a dry academic philosophy. We all need to acknowledge this reality, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. I wonder whether we truly believe in our hearts that God is sovereign over all things, including our salvation. Nebuchadnezzar could never come to recognize the living God if God had not taken these measures upon him. He is no exceptional case, even though his particular circumstances were unique. His conversion is simply a working out of John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And then verse 39: "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Incidentally, it's very difficult to hold to a general atonement or a universal redemption in the light of these two verses. The Lord Jesus is here speaking of a definite number of people that the Father had given him, and one such appears to be Nebuchadnezzar. The other side of God's sovereignty is found in Psalm 57, verse 2, which we sang before the sermon. David was writing at the time when he had fled from Saul in the cave. He was in the cave. He was humanly speaking at his weakest. And this was the time when he might have been expected to have doubted the sovereignty of God. After all, he'd been promised a kingdom, yet he was now a fugitive within it. And his life hung by a thread. Yet he was able to say in verse 2, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. Same God who watches over the nations, watches over the sparrow, watches over the number of hairs on your head, and will not let one of them fall unless it is his will. When we truly acknowledge God's sovereignty, it will cause us to cry out to the Most High, just as David and Nebuchadnezzar did. We live in a time within the church when many doubt that God is in control and think that Satan controls the world, and that God is a sort of bystander who occasionally intervenes when the prayers of his saints prevail against Satan. That's not true. Remember that God has appointed the end. And as we should be familiar with from Ephesians 1 verse 11, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Satan can only do what the Lord allows him to do. They are not co-workers together. Satan does things with an evil intention. God is holy. All his judgments are right. He is neither the author of sin, nor does he tempt anybody to sin. That is the work of the devil. Nevertheless, God limits and channels the evil that the devil is allowed to do according to his sovereign purpose. That's how God arrives at the end he has appointed. But he has also appointed the means. And one of those means is prayer. God's sovereignty in all aspects of life should encourage us to pray, because we pray to a king who has power. You wouldn't make petitions to a person who doesn't have power, would you? See, people write letters to the queen, but they have very little effect, because the queen is a constitutional monarch and her powers are very limited. If you want to get something done, you go to your member of parliament and you get the matter raised there. But when it comes to God, he is sovereign, and we should cry to him, for he is the only one who has the ability to answer our prayers. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. If God performs all things for me, and God answers our prayers when we pray according to his will, then isn't that a great encouragement for us to pray? If God wasn't sovereign, as I said, there would be no point praying. But he is, so we should. And as we come to a conclusion this morning, let us learn an important lesson from King Nebuchadnezzar. He had three opportunities to repent and believe the gospel as it was understood in those days. Yet he passed each opportunity by. God ended up having to deal with him in the harshest of ways. If God is trying to get our attention, then let's not harden our hearts. Let's not bury our heads in the sand, because God will only have to take stronger measures with us. Let's not put off the day when we put things right between us and the Lord. Let us repent today and believe that the Lord Jesus has paid for our sins. And if we are believers and we've backslidden, if we have a heavy heart about a certain matter, we know we are not right with God over it. Well, let's come to him now and acknowledge it before him so that he doesn't have to take any firmer measures with us than he has taken already. Amen. We will sing.